I wanted to say to her, well, because I forgot to put it in the hamper, I had a few other possible answers. And then I thought of our sermon last Sunday and commitment to the truth, and I had to confess that I had spilt a drink on our new carpet. The towel was the quickest thing I could find. I thought I cleaned it up very well, but nevertheless, this is what happens when you preach sermons on the commitment to truth. We challenged you last week to work on it this week. I hope that some of you have experienced success. Maybe you need to continue to work hard on it. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to the sermon, as we would encourage you during this series, you can listen to a podcast sermon. And it won't be as good, but it will be a good way of catching up on where we've been. Now, this morning, I need your help in setting up today's sermon. I want you to imagine the chair you're sitting in, and I'm going to ask you to share your chair. Now, this is in your imagination, so you might need to expand your chair a little bit. I don't want you to be uncomfortable during the sermon, but the person I want you to share your chair with is someone who is an enemy in your life. This is someone who maybe has wronged you. This is someone who has hurt you, maybe in the past or currently. It may be someone who has wronged a family member. It might be your spouse, it might be your child, it might be a young child, it might be an adult child. This could be someone from your family. It could be a neighbor. It might be your boss. Could be your work associate that you're going to share a chair with. It might be someone here. And now, keep in mind, this is in your imagination. I'm not going to ask you now to go over and identify that person and have them literally sit in your chair with you. But you know the person who maybe has ignored you or brushed you off or never seems to say hi to you in the foyer. You know who it is. And that's the person. And some of you are going, well, how do I select one person? I've got a few people, and maybe you're going to have to really expand that chair because there's going to be a collection of people sitting in that chair with you. Now, as maybe out there as the exercise seems, some of you know that you've already been giving that person space in your head, haven't you? I mean, this is the person you think of when you're driving down the road and out of the blue, seems out of nowhere, you start thinking about that person. I would argue you've been giving that person a lot of free rent as they've occupied a significant place in your head. But today, you're going to invite that person to sit on the chair beside you. Now, if you're going, well, I have no enemies, keep in mind our sermon from last week, but if you can say that there's nobody who has wronged you, then imagine that punk in your neighborhood who has been breaking into cars. Or imagine that person that you know of or have heard of here in London who is swindling elderly people out of their money. If you have to go even further, imagine that all of a sudden walking through the doors were a couple of illegal immigrants. And maybe we'll have them sit on your chair. So I hope you have someone that you have in the chair beside you, or the chair you're sitting on. That enemy that you were going, maybe at some point I'm going to be able to get even. Maybe you've been working hard to avoid that person. Or maybe it's someone who just frustrates you. You're going, I really, John, don't know what to do about that person. I don't know what to do about that relative. I don't know what to do about that neighbor or work associate. Should I be a doormat? Is that where we're going to go today? Should I be a punching bag. And I know some of you already are in defensive mode. You're going, I've got a lot of concerns. The one concern you're saying to me as you're communicating with me nonverbally is, John, you don't really understand how it feels. You don't know how hurtful that mistreatment is. You don't know what it's like. Now, I could say, and maybe saying this morning, that as the hymn goes, no one understands like Jesus. I think Jesus knows what it is to have enemies, to have those who persecuted him to the point of Jesus going to the cross. Maybe some of you on the defensive are going, oh, please, I don't need another Pollyanna message. I don't need that kind of way out there idealism. And you're concerned that today we're going to minimize your feelings. And the one thing I will assure you is that though this is a fun exercise, I take this topic very seriously. Because the reality is that this is significant. This is important. It takes up a lot of energy on your part as you think about this. And maybe you cry out to God, this situation isn't fair. Why does someone here today have a good boss and I have a lousy boss? Why does someone here this morning really get along with their parents and I struggle? I've struggled for a lifetime with my parents. Why is it that that person seems so friendly with everybody else at church but gives me the cold shoulder? Sometimes it just doesn't seem fair when you're mistreated, when you're hurt, when you're wounded by the action of others. So what would Jesus say to you? Jesus comes over to the chair. You've got two or three people snuggled in beside you on that chair. It's a little bit uncomfortable, but what would Jesus say? What would Jesus say especially to you? The title of our sermon this morning is Jesus' Perspective on Justice and Love. And we're going to be looking at another difficult text from the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you are saying, John, there's been a lot of difficult sermons. This is a difficult to interpret and understand text. It's also very difficult to live up to the standard Jesus seems to be setting. It is known as one of the controversial sections in the whole of the New Testament. But at the end of the day, I'm very convinced it's relevant for where so many of us are at this morning. So I need extra help this morning. You've helped me by imagining the person in the chair beside you, but I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read our text together. Sounds like a good deal? Father, I just pray that you will take the words and the meditations of my heart. May I be a worthy communicator of your truth. And Heavenly Father, we want to hear what you would have us hear. Jesus, I pray that you would come alongside and comfort and challenge and give us encouragement this morning as we deal with this difficult but very relevant topic. And we will give you the praise and glory, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So let's look at our text, Matthew 5, 38, and we'll go through to the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And God will bless the reading of his word. Let's go back to the first part of our section, Matthew 5, verse 38. We begin with a twofold Old Testament principle. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This teaching is found in Exodus chapter 21. There's a whole paragraph in Deuteronomy 19, and Leviticus 19:18 spells out it as well. Interesting, important point, that the context of these Old Testament passages is the courtroom setting, and these would be stipulations for society. Now, keep that in mind. We'll go back to that in a little while. What I see in verse 38 is this twofold principle. The idea that if someone knocks out a tooth, there needs to be retribution with a tooth, an eye for an eye. Two things come through. First of all, that retribution is necessary. Our God establishes law and order. There is justice and there is punishment. So retribution is necessary. The second part of the principle is retribution must be reasonable. This actually is a form of protection. If someone plucks out your eye, you're not entitled to say, well, I'll blind you. I'll take out both eyes. If someone knocks out your tooth, you go, I want that guy to lose all his teeth. No, it has to be reasonable. There needs to be restraint when it comes to justice and when it comes to a justified punishment. This is the principle of lax talionis, which we find even outside of the Bible. From the very earliest civilizations and writings, this principle of equity when it comes to retribution is very significant. But keep in mind, the context for this principle, this twofold principle, is primarily in the courtroom and in society. So what was the problem in Jesus' day? What we know is that the Pharisees and others were taking the law into their own hands. Individuals were being the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And often, in personal relationships, in Jesus' day, people were being excessive. Now, tooth for tooth, eye for an eye, wasn't as literal as figurative, and often there were monetary damages or compensation. And even in that case, these were overly excessive and overly harsh. The individuals had become vigilantes. There was a strong sense of revenge in the culture of Jesus' day. People were constantly holding grudges against one another. There was a strong sense of entitlement to retaliate. And this had become a major problem in personal relationships. So Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and he presents a perspective that is captured in this punchline, this big idea in verse 39, where Jesus says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, the actual Greek word is just translated, do not resist evil. We would see in the whole counsel of Scripture that this isn't referring to our enemy, the devil. In fact, in James, we're told to resist him. It's not referring to evil in a general way. In fact, the Greek noun is in the male position, which means the best translation is do not resist an evil person. The word resist can be translated in a number of ways, and I prefer to translate that word that gets translated resist, retaliate. Do not retaliate against someone who has wronged you. So Jesus' idea here is don't take revenge on someone who has harmed you or wronged you. Jesus forbids retaliation in personal relationships. Now, as we go further through the passage, I would call this a twofold big idea. Because on the one hand, Jesus is saying you must refuse to retaliate. If you have to seek justice, it needs to be through the proper channels. It is through the police or through the courts, but at the personal level, you are not to directly retaliate. But I would also argue that behind Jesus' teaching, the deeper meaning that permeates the Sermon on the Mount is you must show mercy. You must show grace. You must demonstrate love to those who wrong you. What about the right to fairness? Is that fair? Does that make sense? And I believe Jesus would say, in my kingdom, the right to fairness sometimes needs to be given up for a greater good. So the big idea, refuse to retaliate in personal relationships, and as possible, as opportunities are there, show mercy, grace, and love. Jesus gives four rapid-fire illustrations, and I have read every kind of interpretation on these illustrations that you might be able to imagine or dream of. I don't believe that Jesus is suggesting a strict literalism with these illustrations, rather the attitude and the approach that needs to be taken. So this idea of turning the other cheek, if someone was to hit you on the right cheek, it would typically be a backhanded slap. And we know from that culture that what's primarily being looked at here is an insult. And so what Jesus is saying there, if someone insults you, someone at work or a neighbor insults you, you shouldn't be going, well, I'm going to insult you back. You think you insulted me, just wait till I get a chance to insult you. I'm told of a story of a boxer who became a pastor. And he was speaking at a fair, and at the fair, he was being heckled. And one of the hecklers, if you can believe it, went up to him and punched him on the right side of the face. And the preacher paused, thought for a moment, and he turned and presented before the heckler the left side of his face. And the heckler wallops him on the left side of the face. At that, the boxer turned preacher took off his jacket. Some thought, oh, I wonder if he's going to go into the second part of the illustrations Jesus gave. But no, what he did was he announced to the heckler and to the crowd that were standing around, I have fulfilled the requirements of Jesus. Jesus does not tell us what we do after we've turned the left cheek. And with that, the preacher hauled off and plowed the guy in the face and knocked him to the ground. Well, literally, he did what Jesus said, but I'm not quite sure that that's how Jesus wants us to understand or interpret this illustration. If you turn the right cheek, you turn the left cheek, you go back, turn the right cheek, the left cheek. The whole idea here is that if someone insults you, and I believe that's the greater meaning than a physical violent act, if someone insults you, that doesn't give you the right to insult them back. Your husband says something mean to you, you go, oh, I'm going to wait for my chance. And often the chance comes to you like on a silver platter. You're going, yes, this is my chance. And Jesus would say, no, turn the cheek. Even if there's a risk that you're going to be insulted again, and often that's what happens, Jesus says, refuse to retaliate. Why I go to the mercy, grace, and love side is because this is where Jesus seems to go. So the second illustration, if you're sued, we're not sure if you're sued for a legitimate or an illegitimate reason, but if the verdict is that you owe the guy your shirt, you give him the coat. And back in that culture, especially as Jesus is talking in front of a lot of poor people on the mountainside, you know the outer coat was also the blanket you used to sleep with. And in fact, there was no legal requirement that would ever say that you're to give your outer cloak. So what Jesus is saying here is the kingdom member will go beyond what's required to keep peace and to make things right. There's an illustration there about carrying bags or going the extra mile. The idea here would be that suppose your boss at the end of the day, it's 4 o'clock, that's quitting time, and the boss says, hey, can you give me 10 more minutes? We got this project that needs to be out. And you could, I guess, say to the boss, hey, like my quitting time's 4 o'clock. Like you're being unfair to expect me to stay another 10 minutes. Believe it or not, Jesus would say you should not only say to the boss, sure, I'll stay 10 minutes, but you say to the boss, hey, if it requires 20 minutes, I'm prepared to go the extra mile. Show mercy, grace, and love. And then the fourth illustration has to do with giving and giving generously. There's no mention there of a person being charged interest. There's no mention even of the person paying you back. The whole idea there is that in personal relationships, they need to be marked with generosity. So the twofold idea, we refuse to retaliate, and I know that's difficult. That person who's sitting right beside you, they're still there. They're still sitting beside you in your chair. And I know how hard it is not to want to retaliate or not to want to get even. But Jesus says, refuse to retaliate. And through these illustrations, he seems to be saying to us, hey, as you get opportunity, not only do you refuse to retaliate, but you choose to show mercy, grace, and love. Now, here's the part of the sermon that smart pastors would avoid or brush over. And I'm going to step right in so you can make your own judgments about how smart or lack of intelligence that I might have. So I call this section issues, the whatabouts, the interpretive challenges. You've been around long enough, you know that I have two fundamental values, balance and consistency. On my tombstone, I'd like those words, balance and consistency. My fear is that my family will deliberately tilt my tombstone just to frustrate me, even in death. But balance and consistency. So, a number of shotgun issues that I present to you because I do believe I'm a preacher of integrity. there is a major, what I call the distinctive debate. If you listen carefully, you know that I'm making a distinction between personal relationships and the expectations on society or the judicial system. Many people are not comfortable with that distinction. I've got a lot of support, I believe a lot of biblical support for my view, but I am very respectful of those who would say, is that all that Jesus is expecting in this passage? When he says, do not resist an evil person, does that have implications for society, for our police, for our court system, for our judicial process? Is this going beyond personal relationships? Does it involve society as well, or does it involve both? I'll address it a little more later, but you think of the great Russian writer Tolstoy, you think of Gandhi, you think of others who said that's our problem. The problem for Christians is they don't take this passage literally enough. The early Bonhoeffer, I find that quite an interesting description of him, took this kind of position, although he modified it as he lived in and through the situation in Nazi Germany. So this leads us to the elephant in the room, and that is the issue of pacifism. Because my pacifist friends, and I have many of them, would argue that this is their favorite text when it comes to pacifism. We're blessed here at the church to have some who have Quaker background. The Quaker tradition are typically pacifists. We have many who come from an Anabaptist background. And we know traditionally many Mennonites would take a pacifist perspective. But quite frankly, even in the Plymouth Brethren, I grew up in that movement, and especially when I was younger, encountered many pacifists. These are those who would argue that there needs to be non-resistance both in personal relationships and in society. So this, of course, has a direct impact on war. Should a Christian, on the basis of what we've just studied, be willing to go to war? Now, it's been years, hasn't it, since conscription. Is it 60, 70, 80 years? If a world war was to take place next month, and we were told that guys and women now in their 20s and 30s would be conscripted into war, would we be encouraging our younger people to go to war? I have rubbed shoulders with many who older believers who chose the road of non-resistance. I've said from this platform many times that my grandpa Johnson fought at Vimy Ridge, and as a 19-year-old was willing to pick up a rifle and to defend and go to war for freedom, and it's a freedom that you and I are enjoying here this morning. Do I have a bias on this topic? Absolutely, absolutely. So this is something that we need to keep in mind when it comes to the issue of war. What about police? Some would argue that this has an impact on police or our courts. What about capital punishment? There are some people who would argue that on the basis of this passage, it should influence how we view capital punishment as well. The tension that we have, and it's a good tension, is between what Jesus says here in Matthew 5 and what Paul teaches us in Romans 13. And we'll refer to that in a few moments. So this goes even beyond. Even if we work through the personal versus social distinction, and the kind of questions I've had over the years on Matthew 5, what about abuse? If someone is abused in a relationship, should we say to that wife, Matthew 5 teaches you to turn the other cheek? I wish I could say I've never heard of people who would support that view, but there are people who would support that. What I would say is the teaching of Matthew 5 would suggest that if someone slugs you across the face, you're not to slug the person back. But my position would suggest that you should be taking some kind of recourse, whether it's phoning the police or whether it's going through the courts. I believe that the permission is given in that way. Hey, what about defending or protecting your family? I've had some great conversations with pacifists or those who believe in non-resistance around this issue. Saw something funny on the news the other day. There was a young guy terrorizing a neighborhood in Texas. And a reporter went up to an older woman. She must have been in her 80s. And said to this older woman, "Are you afraid of what's going on? Are you fearing for your safety?" And this old granny goes, "Not at all." And then a pause. "I have a gun." Hey, what about guns? Should Christians have a gun? You're saying a police officer should, but what would we say to some of our American family or friends? I have American family who are very passionate about the Second Amendment. What do you say to the farmer in rural Saskatchewan? What am I saying about Saskatchewan? We've got a case right now, right here in Ontario, going on right as I speak, with a case just outside of the Hamilton area where someone used a gun to defend his family. Is that right? Is that wrong? That's why I said it's a tough issue. And if I haven't offended anyone yet, let me go to the issue that has been on the surface for some of us, is illegal immigration. What's the Christian response? If you watch CNN or some other news media, they would say, well, Romans 13 has nothing to do. And if you hear that, I've often said to people, if you're shaping your New Testament ethics or Christian ethics on CNN or Fox News, you're going to be in trouble. Okay, so I'll be an equal opportunity offender. Those who lean left, those who lean right. But let's look at Romans 13 very quickly, because I've made the case that we make a distinction. So here's what Paul says about civil authority. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers have no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. Regardless of your political position, I give any government full credit for upholding law. And sometimes there's very difficult and challenging issues. I think where some of us have concern is how law is established and carried out. So if you push me, I would say the U.S. and Canada have to sort out the issue of immigration. I would also say that we need to ensure that as we learn in Matthew 5, that we show mercy, grace, and love. So no, I must admit to you that I am disturbed by those shocking images of young children being separated from their parents, be it legal or illegal immigrants. Now, just to push this even further and get myself in all kinds of trouble, if only our society was as disturbed by the graphic images of children being ripped out of the wombs of their moms. Amen? Some of you are going, amen. Some of you are going, uh-oh, this is getting a little uncomfortable. But that is why I say one of my values is consistency. And if you want a great discussion, a great debate over Swiss Chalet or in your lunchroom at work this week, bring that up, the issue of illegal immigration and the shock we have over the vulnerable kids being manipulated, and say, well, is there a parallel issue with abortion? So we have to wrestle. These are difficult issues, aren't they? And we have to wrestle through those. But I think what Jesus says in terms of his big idea makes sense. That at the personal level, we refuse to retaliate, but we expect that our society will uphold law, because law is a good thing. It's established by God. So just to say we're just going to ignore the law is reckless and danger, and it's not what God intends. But we always should be showing mercy, grace, and love. One of my pacifist friends years ago said to me, I don't believe a Christian should be a police officer. Sorry, we have at least one police officer here today, and we have families who have police officer children. I would say we need someone to uphold the law, and I'm quite pleased when it's a Christian. But what a Christian can bring to the equation is the mercy, love, and grace piece. Where do you push this? Should we say Christians should not be school teachers because there's an expectation that a teacher would enforce discipline? But I would hope that a Christian teacher, while making the classroom safe, will also be a front runner when it comes to showing love, mercy, and grace. I have the privilege of knowing a Christian judge. He resides in Northern Ontario. He upholds the law. He is a good judge, but he is deliberate and intentional when it comes to showing mercy, grace, and love. Some of you are saying, John, there seems to be a great tension between justice and love. My response is yes. There needs to be that tension. And we need to forge hard for balance. But I believe this is what Jesus would have us do. The final section we're going to go through rather quickly. Your enemy is now starting to get a little bit uncomfortable. He's been sitting on that seat beside you. He's been squirming a little bit. And we've talked a lot about justice. Never a popular topic. Never an easy topic. Some of you are maybe overthinking some of the things, and that's good. I hope that you'll have some good conversations and good interaction with others this week. But your enemy's going, okay, what about this love piece? Or to quote a famous theologian, Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. Isn't love just a secondhand emotion? I know, Mike, you would enjoy that. So Tina Turner would ask the question, but maybe you're asking this morning. So with all that we've said here, in this very difficult and controversial section of Matthew 5, what does love have to do with it? So, Carson, let's go back to this, and you're already there, this last section. So here you start with a major misquote. I've wrestled with, why was this such a blatant misquote, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, that's right out of Leviticus, and hate your enemy. Now, you can look pretty hard all through Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. You're not going to find this particular statement, love your, what does it say again? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So where did they get this notion of hating their enemy? Maybe some of the rabbis and others had spent a lot of time in Sunday school. They had heard about the Canaanites and said, okay, so, I mean, obviously God had that attitude towards them, and maybe they memorized a few imprecatory psalms, Psalm 37 and some of those other psalms that we like to avoid. Maybe they heard the story of David and Goliath, And they go, okay, so where's the example of David loving Goliath? So they came to this conclusion. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And Jesus, as he does, comes along and says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, if you've got that person on the seat beside you, and if it is truly an enemy, it's truly somebody who's been mistreating you, it's truly someone who's given one of your family members a rough time, this teaching is simple and outrageous at the same time. Love your enemy and pray for them. The other day, I had a colonoscopy, my very first one. Don't be too worried about me. It's all behind me now. I'm hoping it's behind me. Before Wednesday, I was given some instructions. So one instruction was that I was to have no food. And as a diabetic, that's a bit of a challenge, but they allowed me to eat Jell-O and broth. And I don't want to eat Jell-O or broth for the next couple of years, but I managed. I had to list my medications. I was able to do that, comply with it. I had to bring someone to drive me back and forth, and Heather was super thrilled to be my designated driver, so that wasn't an issue. Likely what I struggled the most with as the instruction was this whole cleansing thing. And I'm not going to give you detail on what if you don't know what cleansing is, talk to me afterwards. But I had to take these three packets. And the first packet I tolerated, the second one, and by the third one, and I remember reading, do you ever read those packages? And the brand I had said, this is a great orange taste. Let me assure you, I like orange pop, I like orange juice. This was not neither of them. I managed to get it down, but I really did not appreciate or enjoy that instruction. And maybe this morning you're saying, John, that guy sitting right on my chair, I'll go with it. I will not retaliate. The person will likely insult me this week, and I will not get back at them. And I'm even willing to treat that person nice. Likely it's best if I just avoid them, but if I see them, I'll treat them. But Jesus says, love them. Love them. And then he gives us two reasons in this passage why we're to love. It proves that we are like our Heavenly Father. And the passage there talks about God doesn't discriminate. He gives son to his children and to those who aren't. He provides rain for those who are his children and those who aren't. We would call that God's common grace, but this is what's being promoted and talked about here. And God's our example in Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, God sent Jesus to die for us. And it goes on to talk about how you and me, we were enemies with God. God is a God who says, hey, I know what it is to love enemies, because guess what? You were an enemy. And we prove that we are like God. We prove that we're transforming into the likeness of Christ when we go for the gusto and love our enemies. And then the other thing being promoted here is not only being like our Father, but being different from the world. Out there, if you were to say to people, the approach when it comes to enemies or those who really treat you poorly is to love them, there are people going, that is absolute bonkers. That is absolutely foolish. But Jesus says, we are to be different. We are to be a peculiar people. We're to have people going, what? You're showing mercy, grace, and love to that person? As Jesus says, next slide, Kirsten. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? The tax collectors were the bad guys of society, and even they were loving those who love them. If you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? do not even pagans do that? And that's the key phrase there. It's that more than. It's not that we tolerate those who are our enemies. It's not that we minimally go, we will not retaliate. But we go to the next level, which is, I will love. I will show mercy, grace, and compassion. I will even pray for that enemy. Have you ever prayed for an enemy? I know some of you are going, yeah, I'm doing that right now. That person really hurt my son. That person really impacted my wife. But I'll pray for them. What I've discovered is the more you pray for an enemy, the harder it is to hate them. And I think this is what Jesus would have us to do here. So Jesus is saying, hey, it's not just about loving those who are like you, or just loving those who treat you well, or just loving those who are your own kind, but it's showing love to those who are your enemies, those who are even evil, those who are not deserving of your love and attention. And then finally, Jesus says, be perfect, which the Greek word that gets translated perfect can be translated three ways. The best understanding here is it's the idea of being operating in the purpose for what something has been made. So this is a good pen that I just received today from Patrick. I love to collect pens, and this is a Send International of Canada pen. Doesn't it look great and nice? And I'm looking forward to using it this week. Now, if you saw me out in the foyer after the service, and I was using it as a stir stick, you'd be going, well, that's kind of strange. There's even a potential of some pen leaking into my cup of tea. Or what about this podium? This is a great podium for my notes. But suppose I was to say, I think I'm going to take my glass here, and I'm going to actually, well, if I try to balance my glass on this podium, it's going to end up all over me or on the floor. So the podium is good for my notes, but not for a glass of water. Suppose you have a screwdriver. You use it a lot at your house. But then you decide, oh, you know what? We've run out of toothpicks. I'm going to use the screwdriver as a toothpick. That's not good for your teeth, right? You're likely going to chip a tooth or whatever along the way. So here's the point when it comes to being perfect. Function and operate in the way that God made you and the way God intends you to be. And I'm absolutely convinced, as hard and as controversial as this section of the Sermon on the Mount is, refuse to retaliate and choose to love, to show mercy, grace, and love, especially to those who hurt or offend you. I want you to bow your head. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to be well aware of that person who's beside you. I'm convinced that we have a lot of visitors here this morning. And as you wrestle with, how do I respond? What would Christ have me do in this situation? Will you say right now, and if required, mention the name of that person or those people to the Lord, say, Lord, help me to refuse to retaliate, to hold this grudge, or to act out of revenge is not what you would have me do. And Jesus, help me to show mercy, grace, and love. And when it comes to our society, I pray, Jesus, that if I have opportunity to have a voice when it comes to our city, when it comes to society, may I be one who's known as a person committed to justice, but a justice that is bathed in love and grace and mercy. I want to be a police officer known for grace and mercy. I want to be a school teacher who who has a reputation of being a teacher, who has grace and mercy. I want to be a politician. I want to be a businessman. I want to be a nurse. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a neighbor who's known for grace and mercy. Father, there's some requirements in Scripture that are way beyond us. This message today is hard for me to preach because I have failed to comply with it many times. It's hard to love an enemy. Hard to love someone who hurts you. It's hard to love someone who offends you. Even harder to love someone who has hurt a family member. Oh God, we can only show mercy and grace to the extent we experience it. Oh, Father, thank you for the love and grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those who, it might be someone where it's been an issue for years. It might be someone where the enemy is a new enemy. But, oh, Lord, help us make this text practical and meaningful. To the credit and glory of Jesus, it's in his name we pray.